Well, we are wrapping up our study of Psalms. I originally thought we could do it in 1 week. I pretty soon became disabused of that notion. We began this study at the end of November in 2017. That's 18 months ago. What I want to do is enable you to have a picture of the whole book in your mind, how it fits together. And the motive for that is that you're going to read the Psalms a lot. You're going to encounter them frequently. And when you see a psalm, I'd like you to say, oh, that belongs to book three, and the theme of book three is the devastation of God's enemies, and I remember how this fits in there. I'd like you to sort of have a context. Someone has said that a text without a context is a pretext. Well, the psalms have context. That's what we found in this study, and I want to reinforce that for you. So let's pray, and then we'll begin to work our way through an overview of what we've seen, and today in particular I want to look with you at the first two books and a sample psalm from each one of them. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've enabled us to sing. Lord, this appears in Scripture to be a privilege reserved for your saints, and we thank you that we can lift our voices in praise to you and also, Lord, in lament and prayer and petition. You've given us such a rich set of examples here. Father, we thank you for the things that we've enjoyed together over the last year and a half and pray that you would continue to guide our meditation, that we might offer up fit praise to you and know how to call upon you in time of need. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, the Jews traditionally divide the Psalms into five books. And there's a clear indication of that division. It's the refrain that comes at the end of each of the books. So at the very end of Psalm 41, verse 13, we read, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting unto everlasting. Amen and amen." And Psalm 72, the end of book 2, ends, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And then Psalm 89 at the end of book 3, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." And if you remember Psalm 89, a very depressed psalm, that's clearly not the sentiment of the psalmist in Psalm 89. This is clearly a marker. Okay. There. We're at the end of another chunk. Or 106, 48, at the end of book 4. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen." And there, in 104 to 106, is the first time we encounter the expression hallelujah, praise the Lord. So he adds onto the refrain here, praise ye the Lord. And then at the end of the fifth book, we don't have just one praise to God. We have the last five psalms, 146 to 150, and they say, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. Now, the Jews' tradition was that these correspond to the five books of Moses. And some people try to draw out that comparison. It's questionable, a little bit difficult to see. But there are features that differ systematically from one book to the other, and I've often showed you diagrams of these, though the distribution of authors changes considerably as we go through the books. The first book is almost entirely by David, and the second book more than half by David, but then David disappears to reappear in any kind of force only in the final book, the book of consummation. In addition, there are emphases in the divine names that change. In the first, fourth, and fifth books, Jehovah is the predominant name. In the second and third books, Elohim is the predominant name. The second and third books also agree in the kind of authors that they have. That's where most of the Levitical authors are. Asaph and the sons of Korah, they are concentrated in books 2 and 3. And finally, they differ by genre. So we have lots of lament in the first three books. Not very much lament. Remember what a lament is. It's basically crying out to God for help in some kind of difficulty. While the hymns of praise to God are much less in the earlier books, and they increase as we go through the books. So there is some kind of system to these five groups of psalms marked by the refrains. But during the 19th and 20th centuries, since the 1800s and most of the 1900s, Bible students tended to ignore this information. They focused on individual psalms. They paid a lot of attention to the type of psalm, the genre. They tried to figure out how the different genres might have fit into the temple worship. Where would they have been sung? Where would they have been used? But they ignored the overall structure, and they largely ignored the titles that are associated with them. In fact, the New English Bible, I believe, doesn't even print the titles. You might put them in a footnote, but it doesn't even consider them part of the text. That changed with a Yale dissertation in 1981 by a fellow by the name of Gerard Wilson. And he paid attention to the titles, coupled them with the refrains at the ends, and he said, something is going on here. There is some system. And that's led to a burst of activity. And it's now pretty widely recognized, I think, that somebody working after the end of the Babylonian captivity, during the period of the return or later, organized the Psalter in the form that we had it and did so deliberately. They put Psalms together with a deliberate pattern in mind. I like to think it's Ezra. He's traditionally given the role of leading in the formulation of most of the Hebrew Bible. And he would make a lot of sense here, but we don't know that. Well, I've been following an outline that Palmer Robertson has suggested in his very important book, The Flow of the Psalms, which discerns five basic areas in the Psalms. The first book, 41, he calls the book of confrontation, and that's where David is confronting Saul and Absalom. It's predominantly laments. Here is the anointed king. He's been appointed as the messianic king, and yet he's got sinful adversaries that are trying to depose him. The second book Robertson calls the book of communication. Remember that the second book doesn't use the name Jehovah very much. It's mostly Elohim. And he says, well, here God's claims and the claims of the messianic kingdom are being presented to Gentile nations. And they're being called to account. The third book, 73 to 89, is the book of devastation. Asaph was a seer, according to the other scriptures. And he foresaw very clearly the various devastations that were going to come upon the nation and records them in many of these psalms. 90 through 106 are marked by the lack of any liturgical information. You never see the statement to the chief musician. There's no Selah in these psalms. These are psalms for a nation without a temple. And these psalms also emphasize that Jehovah is the king. In other words, we don't have an earthly king now. We have to rely on Jehovah to be our heavenly king. And Robertson calls that maturation. This would be the book that expresses the mature faith of saints in exile. People like Ezekiel, people like Daniel, people like Nehemiah, who faithfully served the Lord and clung to their faith even when the vision of the messianic kingdom was in rubble all around their feet. 107 to 150 is the book of consummation. Several times it emphasizes the theme of coming back to the land, coming back to Jerusalem, and that is very naturally associated historically with the return of the people to the land under Ezra and Nehemiah. Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, three phases of the return. But if you go through particularly the last book, the vision that we've seen there certainly goes beyond a puppet kingdom under the control of Persia, which was all that Israel was during this time. And if you read the post-exilic prophets, Zechariah in particular, you will see they are looking beyond the return. They're back in the land, but they recognize there's a lot of trouble yet to come, and there is a kingdom yet to come, a Messiah yet to come. If you read the Jewish scribes, the Jewish translations of the Psalms into Aramaic, which was the common language of the time, over and over again in the Psalms, they see references to the King Messiah. These people are writing after the return, and yet they are still looking forward to something future, and the return does not exhaust Book 5. And with that insight in mind, we might suggest that these five books outline something far broader than the history going from David to the return, which is the most immediate outline that was suggested by Robertson. I like to try to relate them to our Lord's ministry. When he came into the world, just as David faced opposition from Saul and Absalom, our Savior faced royal opposition. Herod tried to kill him. There was confrontation right from the moment of his birth. The book of communication would line up with our Savior's earthly ministry. He communicated God's law, the Sermon on the Mount, outlining to people God's expectations for them. Went around preaching, demonstrating the teaching of the kingdom and also communicating the power of the kingdom by his miracles, corresponding to the prophecies in Isaiah. Here I am. The king is here. What are you going to do about it? Well, we know what the people did about it. They rejected him. And that lines up beautifully with the book of devastation. In fact, if you read Psalm 89, it's very difficult at the end of the book of devastation to avoid the conviction that Ethan here has a vision of the rejection of the Messiah. He's going beyond just the Davidic dynasty here. He's looking at the ultimate messianic king and seeing his rejection. The book of maturation. Well, let's talk about the book of consummation. The scriptures, old and new, talk about this future age. Isaiah anticipates it, Isaiah chapter 60. Zechariah anticipates it, writing after the return from captivity. Daniel was given information about this future glorious age. And we see that in the New Testament, in the return of our Savior, glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, Paul calls it. Or Revelation chapter 20 describes it as a period 1,000 years long, when our Savior, having returned, accompanied by his saints as his army, we sang about that in one of our hymns this morning, they lead the world, they judge the world for 1,000 years in a reign of righteousness over all the earth. Well, if we have the Messiah rejected in the book of devastation and we have the millennium in the book of consummation, what does the book of maturation have to do with things? This was Israel living during the age when they didn't have a king. They didn't have a temple. They were in the midst of pagans. Sound familiar? This is where we are. This is exactly this present age. Some Bible students like to call this the church age. You've heard that expression, I think. That's not a biblical expression. It appears nowhere in the Bible. The only designation of this age that I can find in the New Testament is Paul calls it this present evil age. I believe our translation calls it this present evil world, but it's the Greek word for an age. This world is an evil age. It is given over to the control of Satan, and we living in it are very much like the Jews living in Babylon. Our king is absent. We don't have an earthly kingdom. Now, of course, the first 1,800 years of Christian history, people kept trying to reconstruct that. That was the whole vision from the time of Augustine down till, say, the end of the 1800s, where the European nations thought their job was to bring in the kingdom of God on earth, and they tried mightily to do it, but utterly failed. And that simply reinforces what a straightforward reading of our Savior's words should teach us. My kingdom is not of this world, else would my followers fight. So in this present evil age, we are singing the Psalms 90 to 106. But then I had another thought. Why is it that we can take the history of Israel in David and map that onto the history of the Lord Jesus' life? Why does that work? Think back to our studies in Isaiah. Isaiah identifies Israel, the nation, with the servant of the Lord, who is the Messiah. And that warrants us looking for, particularly in a person like David, who is the embodiment of the messianic ideal, that warrants us tracing possible parallels between the historical history that Robertson discerned here and our Savior's life. Well, let me take you a step further. Just as Isaiah teaches us that Israel is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ, In the New Testament, we are taught that there is an embodiment of our Savior's life. Think, for example, of Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. As a believer, it's no longer I who lives, it's Christ. Or Colossians 1:24, Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Christ suffered, therefore I must suffer. He suffered for the church, therefore I must suffer for the church, because I embody Christ. I'm part of the body of Christ. Or again, in 2 Timothy 2:11, it is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, the sufferings of Christ, Paul just talked about those, the afflictions of Christ, we shall also reign with him. Could these five stages correspond to our pilgrimage? Well, confrontation, first of all, in originally, the confrontation was between King David, the Messianic king, and Saul and Absalom, who fought against him. When our Savior came, he was confronted with the organization of the world and manifested initially, of course, in Herod, and of course it developed into the opposition of the Jewish hierarchy. What's the confrontation in our Christian lives? I'd like to suggest the confrontation is between the Messiah and us as unsaved people. We were like Saul and Absalom. We were in a state of enmity against God. And there was this confrontation. And we had to decide, which side are we on? Who was on the Lord's side? That's the question that we asked in that last hymn. That's why it's a very fitting hymn for what we're looking at here. That's the confrontation. The book of Communication describes our life as believers. It is our responsibility in witnessing to the world. But it also describes how we have to deal with sin in our lives. And you'll see that as we look at a particular psalm there in just a minute. The book of Devastation reminds us that as believers, the way of the cross does not guarantee comfort. In fact, it's a pretty sure way to get yourself into a lot of trouble. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We must, Paul and Barnabas taught the believers in Asia Minor, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not easy. But during this time of persecution, we can emulate the faith of captive Israel. And now our Savior's history and ours really do merge together. We are on earth. He is in heaven. He's waiting to return. We are trusting in him, our heavenly king, and looking forward to his return when we will reign and rule with him. So that's three different ways of looking at these five books and how they fit together. The historical pattern manifested, I think, probably in the mind of Ezra. As he thought his way from David's designation as the Messianic king down to his time, the time of the return. How that maps onto our Savior's history, from his birth all the way through his final reign, and then what we can learn from that in our personal lives. And as I go through these books in this summary, I'm going to try to focus on that third one, because I think that's what will help us in our daily lives to live pleasing to the Lord. So let's go on to book one then, which is the book of confrontation. The first two psalms are really an introduction to the entire Psalter. They talk about the Messiah and the law, which are themes that will come up over and over again. The rest of the book has two main themes, the weakness and suffering that we encounter, and the idea of dwelling with God. And they're arranged chiastically. So Psalms 3 through 14 talk about the strength that God gives us in times of weakness. And we have that again in Psalms 34 to 41, another group of laments focused on the Psalms of the sufferer, both the innocent sufferer and the sufferer whose own actions give some grounds for his suffering, but he still cries out to God. The second major theme here is that those who suffer in this way can dwell with God. And that's 15 to 24. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall dwell in his holy place? We learn about that. And then in 26 to 32, a discussion of God's royal dwelling place, his enthronement and the shelter that he gives to us. In the very center of this group, this book, Psalm 25 is an acrostic. It's one of four acrostics that we find in the first book. Only in the first and the fifth book do we have acrostics. That's interesting. Not in the intermediate books. But this is right at the center. That is a privileged position, of course, to be at the center of a chiastic structure like this. So it draws our attention. It's a lament, crying for God's help. So it corresponds to the weakness section 3 through 14 and also then the sufferers down here in 34 to 41. And that's not uncommon. That's Nils Lund's third law of chiastic structures, that what you find at the center often recurs at the outsides. That confirms the overall analysis that we see here. But I'd like to walk through Psalm 25 with you a little bit more carefully, not as carefully as when we first studied it. But if you go to Psalm 25, let's just read it through. I want to call your attention to it. I suggested that in our personal lives, the confrontation is, first of all, a confrontation between us and the Lord. How are we going to respond to the Lord and his claims on us? We start off our spiritual lives in the position of Saul and Absalom, or the position of Herod. We are resisting this new king who's coming and claiming authority over us. How are we going to respond to that? So in Psalm 25, the first and the last parts of it are calling on the Lord, deliver me from my enemies. We are, after all, here in a lament, and he's asking for help. But then there are three parallel stanzas, and as we read it through, you'll see these. Each stanza has two parts. The first part of it is looking forward to God's instruction, and the last part of it is requesting God's forgiveness. This is David writing. But David is saying, Lord, I need you to tell me how to walk. I need you to forgive my sin. So David, you see, as a man, faced the same confrontation that we face. Before he could serve as the messianic king and stand against Saul and Absalom with God's help, he had to recognize that there was enmity in his heart against the Lord, and he had to deal with that. And this psalm beautifully combines those two things. As we go through and we look at these statements about forgiveness, I've highlighted for you several words here. So the first request mentions God's mercies, his goodness, his loving kindness. In the second cycle, his statement about God's instruction talks about God's mercy, his chesed, his loyal love, and his truth, and then his name. And then in the third cycle, in the request for forgiveness, he mentions God's mercy, which is the word for grace there. These are all those words that we saw over and over again. In the fifth book, which are drawn from Exodus 34, verse 6. These are the terms that God used to explain to Moses how come he forgave Israel with the golden calf. Because he is a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in eternal love, loyal love, and truth. And that was the declaration of his name. All those terms are being brought up here to remind David of the grounds upon which he can go to God for forgiveness. As we go through also, notice that the term for forgiveness changes. I'll explain that to you as we go through. So first of all, in the first three verses, he's asking for God's help. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Deliver me from my wicked enemies. That sounds just like 3 to 14, the initial psalms in this section, or the psalms of the sufferer. But now we enter into the first stanza. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. And then, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. David faces the fact that he is a sinner. Lord, don't remember my sins. Show me your way. This is what's at the heart of conversion. Repentance and submission to the kingdom of God. That's the gospel that we preach. That's the gospel our Savior preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. He came to save his people from their sin. Do you have sin? You're going to be free from it? I'm not just talking about guilt. I'm talking about sin. Your inability to control yourself. You want to be delivered from that. David did. He's aware of that problem. He doesn't like it. There are many people who are sinners, and they know they're sinners, and they rather enjoy their sinners, thank you very much, but they think if they say, I believe in Jesus, they can have eternal fire insurance, and they're all set. I don't believe that such a person has any claim on confidence that they are truly saved. We know that we are the children of God, 1 John, because we keep His commandments. His keeping His commandments does not save us. It's faith that saves us. But the sign that the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts is that we hate our sin and we want to follow the Lord and we want Him to teach us His ways. Show me thy ways, teach me thy paths. Remember not the sins of my youth. Now the second stanza. Again, he wants to be taught. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will He teach sinners in the way. The meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. And then he says, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. The first stanza, he simply asks God to forgive, not to remember his sins. In the second stanza, he says, pardon my iniquity. Pardon it. Don't hold it against me. That's a step beyond forgetting it. Because you might remember it later on. Every day I open a box around this house or open a drawer and I find something I'd forgotten for a long time, and there it is again. You don't want God to open a drawer someday and say, oh my goodness, there's Dan's sin there. I forgot about it, but there it is. No, no. Forgive it. Pardon it. Now, third stanza. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease. His seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn Thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring Thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. And now he uses yet a different expression for forgiveness. The first time he said, just don't remember my sin. The second time he asked for pardon, a judicial declaration that he will not suffer the consequences for it. But this verb, we've talked about it before. This is one of my favorite verbs in the Old Testament because it is the verb that means to pick up, to carry. In fact, in Hebrew it is nasa. And when I was learning Hebrew vocabulary, I said, yeah, I know what NASA does. It picks things up, takes them into space. And that's how I learned that vocabulary. This is the verb that is used when the Bible wants to say that the sacrifice bears the sin of the sinner. It's also the verb that is used when the Bible wants to say somebody is guilty. He shall bear his sin. He carries the sin. He is guilty. It's also the verb that is used when the Bible wants to say that God forgives our sin. What it's actually saying is God bears our sin. And it's not clear in the light of the Old Covenant revelation alone how that can be. But it is clear in the light of the New. God was in Christ. reconciling the world to himself. He hath borne our sins, carried our diseases. He took our guilt upon himself. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away, that carrieth, that lifteth up and removeth the sin of the world. We can be free from that only because our Savior carried that sin. And that's what David is asking for here. In this book of confrontation, you see how it's not just the confrontation of the Messiah against the rivals for the throne. It is the confrontation of David as an individual with a holy God. Then, once again, he returns to the lament. Consider mine enemies, for they are many. They hate me with cruel hatred. O, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Book 1, confrontation. Book 2, communication. Messiah has been designated by God. He has successfully overcome the challenges from Absalom and from Saul, and now that message must be spread to the nations. This book, as well as the next one, are notable for the large number of psalms by Levitical authors. There are 8 here by the sons of Korah, and 1 by Asaph. Book 3 has 11 by Asaph and 3 by Korah. I love the story of Korah. He was a cousin of Moses. He led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron and got some folk from the tribe of Reuben to go along with him for some support. Well, God slew them violently. But Numbers 26, verse 11 records that the sons of Korah perished not. Korah was destroyed, but some of his descendants, some of his offspring, were left alive. Now, they were Levites. And so they had a role in the temple, but this is not a very respectable Levitical family to come from. This is the family that had led the rebellion. So they ended up basically being the janitors in the temple. They were the doorkeepers of the temple. But they loved the Lord. They loved his salvation. And they showed that in many psalms that they wrote. They've left us a number of psalms. So the book begins with lament, as it ends as well with laments. And the first two psalms, 42 and 43, I believe are actually a single psalm that have been separated for some reason, but there's a common refrain across those. They're written by the sons of Korah, and they fit very well with the time of David's exile under Absalom. He's out of the land. He's longing to return to the sanctuary of God and worship God. Psalm 44 is a group lament, probably dating to an attack by Edom on Jerusalem while David was out of the country. So the confrontation, now David is facing not only internal foes, but external foes as well. But that is overcome because in Psalm 45 there is a royal wedding. The Messianic dynasty is established. Even the Jews saw this as the wedding of the Messiah with Israel, not just a physical wedding, but the Messiah being establishing his dynasty by marrying the nation. And then 46 to 48 declare the Lord's support for this king. And at the very end, we have what's called the Dialogue of the Kings. Again, there are laments, but in the center, 65 to 68, God delivers his king and enables him to enjoy access to the tabernacle, to the temple. In the center here, beginning with a psalm of Korah and then another by Asaph, we have a scene that I think is best described as a courtroom scene. The Messiah reigns, but he reigns as God's representative. God is ultimately the judge. And in 49 and 50, the psalm of Korah and the psalm of Asaph, God summons people to stand before him in judgment. In 49, the summons is very general. It's to all nations. But in Psalm 50, it is focused on Israel. They are called as well. And then in 51 to 60, we have psalms describing different adversaries that David faced, that God faced, that the kingdom faced. Some of them are domestic, like Saul and Ahithophel. Others are foreign, like Doeg, the Edomite. But they are defendants standing before God. And this is the communication that has to be offered to all the world. God is the judge. The kingdom is here. You're guilty before Him. What are you going to do about it? This is so far away from the love gospel that permeates modern evangelicalism. The gospel doesn't start with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel starts with you've sinned against the holy God. And you fall under His wrath. Does that bother you? And look deeper at why He's angry with you. It's because you insist on doing things your own way. Would you like to be set free from that? Would you like to be free from your sin and free from your guilt? That's where our message has to start. It starts with the Ten Commandments, which is why I really support what Ray Comfort is doing in his approach, because that's exactly where he starts in preaching the gospel. Confront people with the law of God and how they failed. And then they can appreciate the salvation that our Savior comes to offer. So we have this courtroom scene. God summons everybody in, you know, in the court. The bailiff calls everybody in. The defendants are all sitting there ready to be tried. And one by one they come up. And who's the first one that comes up for trial? Psalm 51. It's David again. It is David again. He's under judgment here. And once he has acknowledged his sin with Bathsheba, then the other defendants come. But again, we have to recognize that it starts with us confronting our sin. In my reconstruction of the Christian life here, I don't think this is David's salvation. And I'll show you why in just a second. I think this is David. He was God's king already. He was already on the throne. He was ruling. And yet he fell into sin. And he had to confess it and get that set right. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you're never going to sin again. In fact, it makes you a primary target for Satan's attack. And when he attacks you, you will sometimes come up short. And then you need to deal with it. And that's why 1 John chapter 1 is so precious. If we confess our sins, we as Christians, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's read Psalm 50 in a little bit more detail here. This is where God summons Israel before Him. 49 is summoning the Gentiles, but 50 is summoning Israel. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion the perfection of beauty God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about Him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that He may judge His people. This is God judging His people. He's going to judge the Gentiles. That's more the burden of Psalm 49. But here He's going to judge His people. The way this thing starts reflects stereotyped legal language. When a prophet or a psalm calls upon heaven and earth to come as witnesses, Dave knows the name for this. What do you call this? It's a reeve, which is the Hebrew word that means contention, but what it actually is a covenant lawsuit. This is something we've learned over the last 50 years, I think. We have actually recovered examples of exactly this literary form in pagan documents when a king is accusing a vassal. In a feudal system, you know, you've got the king, and then you've got those who are under the king in a vassal form of government. And the king is accusing the vassal, you broke my covenant. And it turns out that's the heart of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is structured this way. Deuteronomy 32 in particular, Moses' great poem. It's a reeve against Israel, anticipating their sin in the future. Isaiah frequently uses this form. The prophets often use it. If the theme is, you are in covenant with me. We're not talking about pagan nations. We're talking about those in covenant. God would not call heaven and earth to witness when He accuses Edom or Moab of doing something bad. They're not in covenant with Him. He calls heaven and earth to witness when He's judging His people. And this actually aligns with a theme in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Peter reminds us, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Here God is calling His people, those in covenant with Him, to judgment. And even the heavenly witnesses that we read about here, we see that in the New Testament. Ephesians tells us that the principalities and powers in heavenly places see by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In the body of the psalm, we have two groups of people called out. First, in verse 5, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. This verse is so often quoted out of context. People will read this verse and say, see, God wants us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, so we must gather the saints together to worship God. It's true. God wants His people to gather together. But the purpose for the gathering here is your Heavenly Father is calling you because He wants to call some things to your attention. This is not a joyful time of worship. This is the time to come in soberly and sit before Him. However, I think there may be a connection with the gatherings of the saints, and I'll call that to your attention in a minute. The heavens shall declare His righteousness, for God is judge Himself. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against thee. You see, this is judgment against Israel here. It's not judgment against the Gentiles. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and all the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Do you think by going through your sacrificial rituals, you are somehow feeding me, satisfying me in some way, and obligating me to do what you want me to do? Do you think your rituals mean anything to me in and of themselves? They certainly do if our attitude is, Father, I love you. You've told me to do this. And in love to you, I'm going to do what you tell me to do. That's meaningful. I don't need your sacrifice. Yes, I told you to offer them. Yes, you should offer. I'm not going to rebuke you for those sacrifices, but by the same token, don't think that you're feeding me like the pagans thought they were feeding their gods to motivate them to do nice things for them. What do I really want? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. I want your thanksgiving. I want your trust. I want your heartfelt petition when you are in times of trouble. That's what I want from you. Gather my saints together. Let them understand that when they come, all the rituals, all the formalism, even though I've commanded them and they should do them, in and of themselves, they don't gain points with me. What I want is that loving, humble, trusting heart. That's one group that we find when God gathers His saints together. He is judging His people, this body that is known as His people. The first group is my saints. But there's a second group. Verse 16, unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? There are some people here who have, oh, I'm preaching God's statutes. I'm faithful to His covenant. They are claiming to be part of the covenant. Verse 17, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest I was altogether such a one as thyself. Here is someone who claims to be under God's covenant, and look at his conduct. He is sympathetic with robbery. He is sympathetic with sexual impurity. He slanders his brethren. And he thinks, well, God will understand. It's not a really big deal. God says at the end of 21, I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. You've got to get this straightened out. This is wrong. And now in verses 22 and 23, we really have a summary of the whole. Well, verse 22, now consider this. You that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, there be none to deliver. That's the end of the warning to the wicked right there. Don't think you can escape my judgment just because you claim to be under my covenant. If your conduct routinely disobeys my law, you're in deep trouble. Verse 23 is a summary of the whole psalm. Verse 23a summarizes the obligation for God's saints, those who are truly his people but are in danger of being sucked into ritualism. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. Okay? The ritual is only valuable as a vehicle for your heartfelt praise. How about the wicked? To him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Get your life straightened out. That's what I expect from you. God requires right conduct as well as right confession from his people. And this principle is essential to the life of a healthy church. When we get to the book of Corinth in the New Testament, we have an interesting illustration of what's going on here with the righteous and the wicked. In chapter 5, Paul tells them there's somebody in the church who is, what was the term in Psalm 50? Was partaker with adulterers. He was involved in sexual impurity. 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. Don't tolerate moral shortcomings within the assembly. What have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. There's always going to be mixture in the church. There's always going to be those who are professors and not possessors. But we are to be accountable to one another and help one another to stay on the straight and narrow. And if there is somebody in the church whose life is not aligned with God's purposes, we need to call that to their attention, following the principles in Matthew chapter 18 that our Savior has given to us. He expects them to recognize the sinner, to put him away. And in that context, when he says not to eat with him, I think that's got to include the Lord's table, which was the central example of eating that the disciples remembered together. That was Paul's instruction in chapter 11. Twice in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he warns against unworthy participation. And these correspond to the two categories of people that we have in Psalm 50. So, for example, in verse 27, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. When you come before the Lord at the breaking of bread, you examine yourself. Don't be like the saints who came thinking, okay, I am coming to the breaking of bread. I checked that box. God has to be happy with me. I've gone through the motions. We did it the right way. Everything is fine. No, no. He wants praise. He wants worship. He wants us to call upon him in the day of trouble. And if that meeting for you is not a manifestation of your heart toward the Lord, then you need to get right with the Lord on that. We should meet together and break bread. He tells us to do that. He's asked us to do that. But let's be sure that it's the expression of our heart, and not just a liturgy, not just a ritual that we go through. But there was another group of people in Psalm 50, the wicked, who were sympathetic with thieves and with adulterers and who slandered one another. Or as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the covetous, idolaters, the fornicators of this world, the extortioners. And that, I believe, is the focus of 1 Corinthians 11:29. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We know what the Lord's body is from the discussion coming up in chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians. He's not talking about the bread on the table. Otherwise, he would have asked us to discern the Lord's body and his blood. He's asking us to recognize the others with whom we break bread, to know them as God's people. And although I think it's a minority position among believers today, this is why I think it's so important for those who break bread to know one another as Christians. So many churches say this is the Lord's table, it's not our table. If you're a Christian, feel free to come. You're abnegating an important responsibility. That's the responsibility of the believers to discern the Lord's body. And it's why when we have somebody new that comes among us, we either want them to bear testimony to us, or we'd like them to be introduced by somebody who knows them as a brother or sister in Christ. Not a big deal. But I think a very important point. That's how we discern the Lord's body, how we know that we are dining with those whom we have reason to think truly are God's people. What happens if we don't do this? Well, what did Psalm 50 say was going to happen to you if you didn't do this? Verse 22, consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. The consequences for failure to deal with sin in the community that calls itself God's people are severe. And that's what was happening in Corinth as well. Going on from verse 29, where he tells us that we must discern the Lord's body, diakrino, a strong word for judging. In verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. God has brought death upon some people because of their failure to police themselves. If we would judge ourselves, that's the same word as discerning in verse 29. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So the lesson of book two is that as believers, we must communicate the gospel. It reminds us of what that gospel is, to confront people with the heavenly king and his demands on them as king. But we also got to deal with his claims on us. The process of communication includes our continual attentiveness to his word, confession of our own sin. It's why we're commanded to examine ourselves when we come before the Lord's table. And perhaps there is a warrant for using Psalm 50, verse 5, to describe the gathering of the saints. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. But when they come, when they gather together, make sure they examine themselves and make sure they discern the body, so that they might, as a group, be serviceable to me in the communication of the gospel. Lord willing, next week we'll continue with books 3, 4, and 5 and see how they fit into our personal experience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for making us members of the body of Christ. Lord, what a privilege that is. Not because of anything we've done, Father, but because you have not only forgotten our sin and not only pardoned it, but because you have lifted it up and carried it yourself in the person of your Son. Father, what a wonderful blessing that is. We pray that you would teach us to respond to that, not in liturgy, not in form, but with heartfelt thanksgiving and praise, calling on you with trusting hearts, moment by moment. Thank you, Lord, for these portions of your word. We pray you'd guide our conversation of them to follow. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's sing Psalm 50 in the Blue Book. It's a portion of Psalm 50, a paraphrase of it, to remind us of our need to stand before the Lord. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn, Psalm 50.